In Randolph Protestant Reformed Church, we are going through the book of Revelation, and last week, Sunday, we made it through the text we consider this morning, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. This is the text also. It will be profitable to keep our Bibles open through the course of the preaching. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are not random churches. Rather, they are seven churches, and notice the number seven is the number in the scripture of completeness and of fullness. They are seven churches hand-selected by Jesus Christ from a number of churches that were in Asia Minor. Seven churches Jesus has chosen to serve as a representation of the church throughout the entire New Testament time period. That's how these seven churches are to be understood. Taken together, they stand for, they represent the church of the New Testament time period, from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. When you look at these churches individually, these seven churches represent the conditions, the struggles, the circumstances that individual local congregations can expect and will experience throughout the course of the New Testament time period. And the challenge as you go through these seven individual letters is to see then how each church is unique. Because these seven churches and these seven letters are not repetitious. Instead, each letter and each church gives a snapshot of a unique struggle or a unique experience that individual churches in the New Testament time period will go through. It is as if with each letter, a picture is taken from this angle, and now from this angle, and now from this angle, of the different unique things that Christ's church will face in the New Testament. And then as you put the seven letters together, you have a complete picture of what the church throughout the New Testament will experience. For example, with the church at Ephesus, the first church, they went through the experience of losing their first love. The church at Ephesus knew her doctrine well, but her love for Jesus was growing cold. That's what the church can experience in the New Testament. With the church at Smyrna, it was the experience of extreme persecution. Smyrna was the church that needed to be encouraged in the midst of great hardship. For the church at Pergamos, it was the experience of failing to exercise discipline, becoming weak in doctrine so that false doctrine was allowed in the church. These are all issues that the church throughout the New Testament will have to face. And that's why these churches and these letters are for us. We have to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we come to the letter we look at this morning, the letter to the church at Thyatira, there's a little bit of a difficulty. Because with Thyatira, we come to a church that seems very similar to the previous church, the church at Pergamos. Just as the church at Pergamos was allowing the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to exist in their midst, so the church at Thyatira was allowing the doctrine of that woman Jezebel to exist. And at the same time, both churches were failing to discipline these members who were promoting similar things. Eating meat, sacrificed to idols, promoting sexual immorality. But as we look at this church more closely this morning, we will see that the church at Thyatira is battling something else. There's a deeper problem going on in the church at Thyatira, which was this. She was a church that was giving way to mysticism. What does that mean? It means that this was a church that was putting her personal feelings above the scriptures. She was a church that was using her feelings to determine what was true, and using her feelings and emotions to determine how she should live. Ultimately, the church at Thyatira was even open to the possibility of individuals receiving direct revelations from Jesus Christ. She was a church that was giving up the Bible as the authoritative, complete, all-sufficient, inspired Word of God. She was giving up the Bible as the objective standard and rule for life. And the consequence was this. She was being led by a false prophetess into gross and offensive sin. That's mysticism. Mysticism always leads to an ungodly way of life and the tolerating of sin. And this is something that is plaguing the churches today also. It's why many churches are losing their Reformed heritage. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was a reformation that championed the phrase sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority for doctrine and life. And yet today, more and more, those who call themselves Christians and those who even call themselves Reformed, whether they are aware of it or not, they are beginning to champion the phrase sola experientia, experience alone. What I feel to be true is true. What I feel God wants me to do is true. No matter what the Bible itself actually says on the matter, the Bible needs to be interpreted in the light of what I feel to be true. That's mysticism. And it's very rampant today. We take as our theme this morning to the church giving way to mysticism. We notice three things. First, the disturbing weakness. Second, the announced judgment. And third, the good encouragement. It's almost hard to understand how the church at Thyatira could have such excellent qualities about her and at the very same time have such a disturbing weakness. When you read verse 19, you read of a church that in many ways was doing what was right. You read in verse 19 of some of the best qualities that a church can have. In verse 19, we read, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. This was a church filled with love. This was a church filled with doing acts of service. This was a church whose members were not becoming weary in well-doing. Instead, many of the members of the church were exerting themselves to do something for the kingdom of God. This was a warm, inviting, hospitable church. I imagine that if someone fell sick in this congregation, the minister would have to be on the alert to be the first to visit that member, because everyone in the church seemed eager to visit those who could use a word of comfort. Everyone was ready to help each other out. When Jesus uses the word faith in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith, that most probably refers to the works that they were doing out of their faith. As James says in the letter to James, faith without works is dead. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And that's exactly what characterized the church in Thyatira. They didn't have a dead faith, but a very active faith. And at the end of verse 19, Jesus says that their last works were more than their first. This church was not in a condition of degeneration. On the contrary, they were abounding yet more and more in good works. What we have here is a church that is very attractive, a church you would be drawn to. A warm, inviting church. And when you look at the church at Thyatira, you come to the impression also that it was a church rich in a devotional life. A church not just rich in love for one another, but whose members were close to God. As David says in the psalm, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. That must have been the experience of the members, many of the members in the church at Thyatira. And of course, that's a good quality, an excellent quality. A living church of Jesus Christ should be a warm church, should be characterized by a strong devotional life. Living members in the church should have ardent spiritual lives. And congregation, when we talk about the devotional life of the Christian, the spiritual life of the child of God, we can speak of that life of the Christian as having a mystical element to it. And what I mean by that is simply this: our union to Jesus Christ, the life we live with Jesus Christ, and the life we live out of Jesus Christ in our spiritual walk with the Lord is a wonderful mystery. It is mysterious. It is a deep, personal, intimate union. And in that sense, there's something mysterious about it. There's something mystical about it. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And there are moments in the life of the church and in the life of her members where the church feels very close to her bridegroom. She has the deep joy of fellowship with her Savior, walking with him and talking with him as she lives out of his word. She experiences moments of sweet communion with her Savior that transcend all analysis and expression in human language. She's on the mountaintops. And such moments are perfectly normal, and they are a great joy to God's children. From that point of view, it can be said that the Christian life has a mystical element to it. And that must have been what many in the church at Thyatira were experiencing. They knew their Savior. They were blessed with an ardent love towards him and towards each other. And yet, as good and as rich as that spiritual life is, there always comes with it the real and present danger that a person goes in the direction of abandoning the authority of the Scriptures, so that he cuts off his spiritual living from the Word of God. His spiritual life is no longer characterized by living out of the Scriptures. And it's exactly when that happens that you're no longer living that true spiritual life anymore. Because our spiritual lives must be held subject to the authority of God's Word. It is God's Word that directs us in our spiritual lives. And yet it's so easy for something like that to happen, isn't it? A person gets caught up in his feelings. He gets caught up in these spiritual experiences, and his feelings start running loose. And his feelings get away from him, and they take over him, and he's no longer living out of God's Word. And suddenly, it's his feelings that become his authority. And that's when a person starts going in the way of false mysticism, or what we could simply refer to as mysticism. The reality becomes this. He's less concerned about enjoying Jesus Christ and living faithfully with Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, and he becomes more concerned about the spiritual feelings and experiences themselves. He's all for spiritual things. He's all for spiritual experiences, even to the extent that he neglects Jesus Christ himself. Even to the extent that he will push Jesus out of the way, and he will push the scriptures out of the way, and the sound knowledge of the truth, if it stands in the way of these spiritual experiences. He speaks about love. He speaks about service, all about good works. But if he refuses to put himself under the authority of God's word, that love soon becomes corrupted. Those acts of service soon becomes offensive to God. Those good works are no longer good works. That's mysticism. And now it is my burden to show you this morning that that was what was starting to happen in the church at Thyatira. The church enjoyed a rich spiritual life. She enjoyed a rich devotional life. She was filled with love and service, and these were good things. But there was a woman in the church at Thyatira named Jezebel who went to work trying to corrupt these things. And the church members themselves were succumbing to her influence. The church members themselves had a mystic tendency. A tendency towards false mysticism. And that comes out, first of all, when you notice that although this church is characterized by love and service, she's a church that is tolerating a woman as a prophetess. In verse 20, we read, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." The saints in Thyatira were suffering a woman. They were openly tolerating or permitting a woman to call herself a prophetess and teach the people in the worship service. The Bible is clear. In the worship service, the women are not to be teachers. Paul says very explicitly in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And yet that very thing was happening in Thyatira. Well, how does that happen? What happens just how it happens today? The people must have said that they should tolerate this woman, Jezebel, in the name of love and tolerance. Let's hear what she has to say and teach us. They were allowing their own feelings, their own thoughts to overrule the Word of God when it came to what the Scriptures have to say about women in office. Probably their excuse was this: "But this woman seems so pious. She seems so full of love. She seems to have the gifts for it. She has the outward appearance of godliness. So why don't we learn from her? After all, we want to be as full of love and service as she is. She can teach us a few things." That reveals a mystic tendency in the church at Thyatira. This is how it begins. One way it begins is by ignoring what the Bible says about women in the special offices in the church. That's just one way. Second of all, what shows that this church in Thyatira had a mystical element or a mystical tendency was what this woman, Jezebel, was teaching. Not only did she call herself a prophetess, but then she proceeded to teach the people things that were utterly wicked. Now, first of all, notice that Jesus calls her Jezebel. That probably wasn't her real name, but Jesus calls her Jezebel to bring to the minds of the members of the church the Old Testament woman named Jezebel, who married King Ahab, who tried to destroy the church of God. Do you children remember who that woman Jezebel was? She was the woman who introduced all kinds of idols into the church. She was the one who killed the prophets and pursued the ministers and the seminary students. She tried to lead God's people into sin with every opportunity she had. And Jesus refers to this woman in Thyatira as Jezebel because she's doing the exact same thing. What do we read at the end of verse 20? Which calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. People of God, this is what was happening in the church at Thyatira. There were members of the church who were going to the pagan temples in the city, and they were participating in the sacrifices and the sacrificial meals, the sacrifices to the idol gods, and partaking of the meals, which was part of the worship. And then after they did that, they would continue on in the worship by participating in the prostitution and the sexual immorality that accompanied these dinners. And how did these members come to the point of doing this? It was because this woman Jezebel had taught them and seduced them into doing these things. And how do you teach God's people to do these kinds of things? You do it by saying that there's virtue in doing these things. And that's what she was doing. Notice what we read in the middle of verse 24. In verse 24, we read, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, not this teaching, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak." And what that means is this: there were those in the church who were boasting that they had experienced the depths of Satan. There were those who boasted that they had experienced, they had felt, remember this is about feelings, they had felt what it was like to commit those dark and heinous sins of participating in the worship of the idols and participating in prostitution. And they said, "Because we have known the depths of Satan, we are better Christians for it. We've experienced things. We've experienced sin more deeply. And that means we can experience the grace of God more fully too." And notice in verse 24, this was a doctrine that they had learned. This was the teaching of this woman Jezebel to the people. You can imagine it taking place this way. This woman, Jezebel, stands up in the middle of the worship service and she says, "I have received a vision from God. Jesus Christ himself has spoken to me and he has told me, if you want to grow in love, if you want to grow in acts of service, if you want to grow in your spiritual life and your relationship with Jesus Christ, the way to it is by going down and experiencing the depths of Satan. The more you experience of sin, well, the more you can also experience God's love and grace and mercy, and the more the church can grow." And then she said, "I listened to that word of Jesus Christ. I did it. I subjected my body to the vilest acts of sin. And oh, what a great blessing it was. What an experience it was. how it refreshed my soul, how I grew through the sin I walked in. This is true spiritual living, when you walk this way. And there were members in the church who were seduced by the teaching of this woman, and they followed her in these acts. And there must have been others in the church who didn't know what to think about it, so they just kept quiet. And perhaps even others stood up and clapped their hands and said, "What a witness! What a testimony of her love for Jesus Christ and her spiritual living! What a pious woman!" And how do you experience the church in Thyatira tolerating such things? The only plausible explanation is this. These members of the church were giving way to mysticism. No longer were they bound by the authority of God's word, but it was their feelings, their emotions that were determining for them what was true. It doesn't matter if what we do is sinful. What matters is if this experience gives me a good spiritual feeling. What was going on in the church of Thyatira has all the marks of a true and a godly church, a true and a godly Christian experience, giving way to this false mysticism. What are the marks of false mysticism? There are especially two. First, mysticism teaches a continued revelation. And so when you hear people using this kind of language, "God told me to do this. I just feel that God wants me to do this." And they say that kind of language even though what they are talking about is in direct contradiction to the scriptures. That's mysticism. "I've received a revelation from God that goes above and beyond the scriptures. And you can't criticize me for thinking or feeling this way or choosing this path, because this is the word God has spoken to me personally." That's a very common way of thinking. Today there's even a book on the bestsellers list that's been on the bestsellers list for a long time that's devoted to this exact thing. This book is called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. It's a devotional book that's in all the Christian bookstores. And the idea of this devotional book is this. The writer listens to what she listens to what the presence of God is telling her, and she writes it down. And then what you read is as if it's Jesus speaking to you what she heard Jesus said to her. So she's the one who passes on these revelations as if they're coming from Jesus. And what is she doing in that book? She's really attacking the sufficiency of the scriptures and writes as if there are additional revelations from Jesus that can serve as encouragements to those who read this devotional. That's mysticism. The second characteristic of false mysticism is this: a reliance upon the feelings. If it makes you feel good, then it's true. If it makes you happy, it's good. And if it makes you sad, it's not true. And oftentimes, young people in the church can be caught up with this or attracted to this because they're attracted to what looks like on the outside a strong, living, spiritual life that a person has with Jesus. They're attracted to people who can smooth talk about spiritual things. They are attracted to people who can make them feel good. Who isn't? This is something that afflicts all of us. And that must have been what attracted the people to this woman, Jezebel. She must have put on a good show of outward piety. Listen to how she talks. Look at her piety. Look at her love. Look at her service. Look at her tender spirit. Look how everyone is attracted to her. She can't be all that bad, can she? And what the members of the church at Thyatira didn't realize is that this woman was a servant of Satan and not a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's how false prophets and false prophetesses make their way into the Church of Jesus Christ. They tell you not what the scriptures say, but what you want to hear. And before we move on then, we might ask, why were the saints in Thyatira susceptible to the teaching of Jezebel? Why were they attracted to this? Well, what enters into the picture is what always enters into the picture with these things: earthly circumstances, earthly considerations. What enters into the picture is this: the city at Thyatira was a city that had a lot of labor unions, had a lot of trade guilds. There was the woolworkers' guild, the tanners' guild, the bakers' guild, the potters' guild, all these labor unions in the city. And if you wanted to get ahead in life as you lived in the city, you had to be a member of the labor union. If you were going to make a sustainable income to live as everyone else, you had to be a member of the labor union. But if you belonged to these labor unions, to these trade guilds, your very membership would imply that you come to the worship services of the idol god of that labor union. You would be expected to attend the guild festivals, the union meetings. You would be expected to eat at those meals, the food offered to idols. And then when the feasting ended and the partying and dancing began and fornication began, you should be there also. And if you wanted to be a member in the guild, you better not fail to make these meetings. If you didn't join these meetings, you could lose your job and become the object of ridicule. Maybe we're saying to ourselves, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? The same experience, the same reality exists today. Bowing down to man's idol. And now here is this woman, Jezebel, who says, you can join in on this idol worship. You can be a member of this kind of labor union and participate in these feasts. Exactly, because that's how you're going to enjoy God's grace more fully. And you can see how she seduced the people. This is what the people's flesh wanted to hear. This is what their bank accounts wanted to hear. And the church was permitting her to do this even in the middle of the service, the worship service. And it's for these same earthly considerations that many who call themselves Christians start making decisions based on their feelings rather than what God's word requires. If God wants me to be happy, and God wants me to be successful in life, and God wants me to contribute to society, then I need to participate in this idolatry and give my oath and give my allegiance to someone else other than Jesus alone. This is what the church in Thyatira was struggling with. Well, what does Jesus say? First, he announces a word of judgment to Jezebel and to those who have followed her teachings and who will not repent. He says in verses 21 and 20 through 23, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." There's nothing new with Jesus' judgment either. The same judgment is given today too. It's striking that Jesus doesn't say, "Church at Thyatira, discipline her." No, Jesus says, "I will take care of it." It's as if Jesus is implying that the church herself is too weak to deal with this herself. That it says Jesus gave her space to repent perhaps means that there were members in the church who were rebuking Jezebel and telling her that she had to turn away from her sin. And then Jesus says, "I will cast her into a bed." And that means, the idea is, I will cast her into a bed of suffering. I will put her on a hospital bed. The idea is, I will cause her to experience the suffering of the sexually transmitted diseases that her wicked lifestyle brings with it. She would taste the fruit of her lifestyle. And then Jesus says, I will cause all the churches to know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart. The churches will hear about the great sufferings with it which these sinners shall be afflicted. And they will know that Jesus looks at the heart. He looks at the reins, the kidneys. He looks at the seat of the emotion, and he looks at the mind and the heart. Because ultimately, it's the mind that determines what we're going to choose. Are we going to choose the word or choose our feelings? This also lines up very nicely with how Jesus introduces himself in the letter. Back in verse 18, we read, And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Those eyes of fire are a picture of Jesus' ability to penetrate our inmost being and see who we are and what we are actually thinking in the depths of our hearts. His feet like fine brass are probably a symbol of Jesus coming to tread down his enemies under his feet. And then Jesus gives a word also to the saints at the church in Thyatira. He says in verses 24 and 25, But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. That word burden in verse 24 is a reference to a burden of laws, a burden of regulations or commandments. Jesus says, you who are faithful in the church, I don't add any more laws or regulations to the way you are living. And what we have here is really a reference to the decisions that were made at the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts. Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. If you remember there, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there was a letter that the Synod of Jerusalem sent to the churches, we don't add any burden upon you except four things. No eating of meat offered to idols, no eating blood, no eating of things strangled, and no fornication. That's the burden we put upon the Gentiles as they are brought into the church. And here to the letter, to the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, I'm not going to add any other burden. You have your commandments. Just keep what you have. And you can see how the saints at Thyatira would have needed that kind of instruction. Because as they were falling into the ditch on this side of mysticism and going in feelings, and Jesus is going to discipline them and correct them, their inclination would be to swing over to the ditch on the other side of becoming legalistic and adding law upon law upon law to keep herself from these sins. And Jesus says, I don't add any other burden. Just keep what you have. You have my word. Keep it. And then Jesus gives a word of good encouragement. First, in verses 26 and 27, we read, And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And that's a word of promise in which Jesus promises rulership. He promises a kingship, and he promises victory. Yes, Satan's devices are shrewd, and Satan's devices are many. Sometimes he brings difficult and discouraging battles. Sometimes those are battles and difficulties that take place even within a church as an aftermath of that church letting things slip. Satan tries to divide the church and destroy the church. He tries to play on people's feelings and emotions. Satan loves to manipulate the feelings of God's people. But Jesus says that those who are faithful, who overcome, who conquer, who keep Jesus' word to the very end, no matter what it costs, even if it means losing their earthly job because they are refusing to eat meat offered to idols, and they are refusing to commit fornication, they will, in the end, enjoy the victory. The tables will be turned. The wicked world likes to oppress the church member who pursues keeping a clean conscience. But by and by, the church member who remains faithful to his Lord and Savior is going to rule over the world, and he's going to condemn the world, even as Noah condemned the world. Keep trusting God's word. Keep submitting yourself to the authority of God's word, and work hard. Work hard. Jesus will give it to you as you work hard to make your feelings line up with what God's word says and the promises of God. Let God's word rule and govern your feelings concerning this present earthly life. For there is a day coming when you will overcome the world entirely. You will judge the world with Jesus. And you will also rejoice with him in the destruction of these dark enemies. And then in verse 28 we read, "And I will give him the morning star." And what is that morning star? Well, that morning star is Jesus Christ himself. At the very end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the bright and morning star." And the reference to the morning star is also a reference to this idea of kingship and ruling. The imagery of the star in the Bible is connected with this idea of a king, this idea of royalty. For example, in Numbers 24, verse 17, we read this well-known prophecy, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That star and that scepter are in parallel with each other, referring to a kingly idea, a royalty. It's a reference to royalty. Think of Matthew 2, verse 2, where the wise men ask, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" King, because we've seen his star in the east. A star is a reference to royalty. And so you see how verse 28 goes hand in hand with verses 26 and 27, where the emphasis is also on ruling and having dominion and victory. I will give you Jesus. I will give you victory. I will give you authority. I will give you to rule in that perfect new heaven and new earth. So, congregation, what does the Spirit say to the church today? He says this: by all means, desire, long for, ask the Lord for, and work toward a closer walk with the Lord, and for greater love in your heart towards him and towards your fellow church member. We need that. Every church needs that. I trust you need that too. Do not become weary in well-doing. Be full of acts of love and service. Show your faith by your works. Experience the salvation God has given you in the midst of the church. But as you live, do not drift away on subjective experience, ignoring God's word as your objective standard and authority. Cling to that word. Always walk with that word as the lamp unto your feet and the light upon your path. It is in that way, the way of God's word alone, that you can walk a closer walk with God and can abound in good works and true love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee that we have been given the spiritual life in Jesus Christ to know that word and to embrace the promises of that word as our own. Lord, guide us in this age of mysticism to have thy word as our supreme and in the end then only authority, having Jesus Christ as our King and our authority, who rules us through his word and by his Spirit. We thank thee for the Reformation and for that glorious truth of sola scriptura. Bless us, Father, in the keeping of that glorious truth. Bless this preaching to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.